I don't know if you all are aware of this or not, but you don't have to be a genius to follow the Lord. Any amens? You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be exceptional. You don't have to be a genius to follow the Lord. That's right. Question. How can I be a good Christian that pleases God? Answer. Ask the Lord what He thinks and do what He says. How can I be a Christian that pleases God? Ask Him. What do you think here? Now that's going to mean reading His book a lot for us. Ask Him what He thinks and then do it. You don't have to be a genius. Thought of two illustrations of that. One is an article from last May from a magazine. It's by Andre Sue. She's one of my favorite essayists and magazine I subscribe to. It's just perfect. Perfect for people like me, maybe you. She says, Carolyn did Greek boot camp with me at seminary. This writer is now, I think, 50s. She's a widow. She went to seminary at one time. Carolyn did Greek boot camp with me at seminary. She was a Carolinian, a people person, and outspoken in her love for Jesus, everything I was not. I chalked it up to Southern culture. I explained to her that I was reticent by natural endowment and more prone to wait for the right moment. She wasn't impressed. I've got plenty of faults, but shutting up ain't one of them. I did not like Carolyn. 27 odd years later, I'm still waiting for the right moment, and Carolyn's probably blabbed the gospel all over Dixie. She has offended many people, I'm sure. A few have come to faith, law of averages. She has done this, though I'll bet dollars to donuts I scored higher in apologetics. I, on the other hand, continue to be culturally sensitive. No neighbor of mine can fault me for violating boundaries after 18 years on the block. I have tiptoed over with homemade cream puffs and tomatoes from my garden without them ever suspecting I did it for Christ. Carolyn probably has no idea how many places there are to get waylaid along Professor Clowney's rectangular grid that takes you from the Hebrew data to the original meaning for the ancient Near Eastern audiences to the Christological meaning to contemporary cultural application. She does not lose sleep over whether women should don a head covering in church or other vexing questions touching on contextualization, continuity versus discontinuity, biblical historical dispensations, and linguistics. She forges ahead. From my catbird seat at the cafe, I see two kinds of seminary students, the Carolyns and the yours truly. The latter linger long over coffee and go a few rounds of theology, weighing, nuancing, balancing, finessing, finding the philosophical fly in the ointment, finally leaving with matters unresolved, but a good time had by all. They throw up their hands and say that God's commands are uncertain and subject to interpretation. Perhaps we will understand them by and by. Here's something I would have never done. One of the new students and his family, folks from Peru, arrived on a shoestring budget and landed in the apartment just over that of my parents. Miguel, for a while, was in the humbling position of begging rides off my mother, not a Christian. On one such day as they returned from an errand, Miguel turned to my mom and thanked her for all her help and then added, "But you realize, don't you, that none of it will get you into heaven?" Bravo, Miguel, for not bogging down in Who Is My Neighbor and other mental filibusters. Bravo, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for paying the supreme price for a life of faith rather than abstraction. Quote, "We have literally no time to sit down and ask ourselves whether so-and-so is our neighbor or not." The rich young man had hoped to avoid committing himself to any definite moral obligations by forcing Jesus to discuss his spiritual problems. Only the devil has an answer for our moral difficulties, and he says, "Keep on posing problems, and you will escape the necessity of obedience." It's May, exam time at the seminary. School alert. Consider the insidiousness of slipping away from Christ while you're studying Christ, seeing chapel as optional, research as the lifeline. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says, There have been men before now who got so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself, as if the good Lord had nothing to do but exist. There have been some who were so occupied in spreading Christianity that they never gave a thought to Christ. It is the subtlest of all snares. I am falling in love with Jesus today, where I was just half-heartedly dating before. He said, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you," and I have taken note. "Sleepers, awake." Quotes Lewis one more time. All that is over now. We are not playing now. I will bring you to the land not of questions but of answers, and you will see the face of God. And I'm starting to like Carolyn better all the time. You ever been that person pondering, posing questions, wondering, and your obnoxious Christian friend who doesn't know half as much theology, isn't half as smart as you, they're just going out and just blabbing the gospel to people, and they're getting offended and don't think a thing of it. The other story I thought of was one I was reading, I think last week in my quiet time, from Joshua. Remember, all the Israelites march around Jericho, and on the seventh day they march around seven times and blow their trumpets, and the walls come a-tumbling down, and they storm the city. And one person, Achan, took some of the loot, took some of the forbidden things. And so, the next battle, when God's people set out against Ai, they're defeated because of Achan's sin. And so in Joshua 7, Joshua is flat on the ground, and he's mourning and bemoaning, "Oh Lord, what's happened? You've left us. We're going to be a stench in the nostrils of all our neighbors. You brought us here out of Egypt, and we're just going to die, and we can't defeat anybody. What?" And the Lord says, one of my favorite scenes, I wish I could have been there. I'm paraphrasing now. He says, "Shh, get up. Stop groveling. Get up and fix it. Go find out who did it." And in this case, they kill him, but go make it right. Don't just, how many precious moments have we wasted just, "Oh Lord, we're so sinful. Oh, you never," and the Lord says, just stop it. Just get up and fix it. Make it right. Quit sitting around at the cafe all day and just bemoaning in your sin and how, and just go do it. That's what the Lord told Joshua. You don't have to be a genius to follow the Lord. You ask him what he thinks, and you do what he says. That's the story of Jehoshaphat. Turn to 2 Chronicles 17. We're going to look at his life in four snapshots: the early years, the later years, and then two wars: the war with Ramoth-Gilead and the war with Moab and Ammon. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. These are the early years. Sort of give an overview, though, of his whole life. He was a basically good king. Look at verse 3, he gives the theme. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had done. Walk with the Lord, and he will walk with you. That's the benchmark. David, did you do like David did? Now, you know, David wasn't perfect. He's got that whole adultery thing and murder. That was kind of a bad day for him. But he walked with the Lord. And so did Jehoshaphat. What did he do right? Look at verse 3. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. Then look at verse 6. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places, at least some of them, and the Asherah poles from Judah. Then verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, all these guys, to teach in the towns of Judah, all these other guys, and the priests. Verse 9, they taught through Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. He's doing some good things. And the Lord blesses him for his obedience. Go back to verse 5. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Verse 12, he became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and large supplies in the towns of Judah. He had experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. He walked with the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Now, the blessings look different oftentimes in the New Testament. They aren't as material and physical. But that doesn't mean they're any less good or any less tangible. Luke 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times in this age and in the age to come eternal life." God does hold out. God does say, Jesus says, walk with me, you'll get good things. Not fast cars, maybe, or big houses. You're going to get the good things. This is good for you to follow me. Now, you may think, in this little snapshot of Jehoshaphat's life, what did he really do? What's really that impressive about this list? It's just given here. Now, there's a few more chapters to come, granted, but this is sort of the overview of his life, and it just boils down to a few simple verses. Obeying God is a lot easier and a lot harder than we think. It's easier because look at Jehoshaphat. It's not like he invented the polio vaccine or discovered some new philosophical theorem. We don't have a record of him writing any beautiful psalms or leading thousands of people to the Lord. Sure, he was a king, but the record of his obedience is actually pretty plain. But it's harder than we think because he's setting his sails against the prevailing winds of his day. If you were here several weeks ago with Abijah, who was basically a bad king, but he had a good moment. It's one thing in your life to have that one shining moment, and they can write a book about or a song or make a movie and say, wow, wasn't that great? He did it great on that day. And it's another thing to consistently, little by little, day after day, ask God what he thinks and just routinely do what he says. Look at what Jehoshaphat did. He trusted God. He didn't consult the Baals, but sought after God. And this is what everybody's doing. Everybody's going after the Baals, the Baals. He wasn't afraid to make hard and unpopular decisions. He removed some of the high places and the Asherah poles. This is hard enough to do in your own life, but he's a king. He's the leader. And this is maybe not good in the opinion polls, but take him down. He oversaw that the people would be instructed. He sent out priests to teach throughout Judah. Rather mundane things, actually. But he was faithful. And in your life may someday be summarized in just a few paragraphs. And going to have no long list of books that you've written or some business empire you created. But it's going to say, he trusted God. She didn't have an affair, and she could have. What will it say for you? There's nothing wrong with being brilliant. The Lord uses those people too. But more importantly, will your record say, you trusted God? You didn't do what was wrong. And you learned his ways. You're not trying to be relevant. You're not trying to be trendy or with it. I love people. I love lots of people. But especially I love people more and more. I love those who just, Lord says it. What does he think? That's what I'm going to do. Not a lot of pats on the back. Not a lot of accolades. Not going to be written up in a church history book someday, but just does it. What does the Lord require of you? And you do it. That was Jehoshaphat. Now, he is written here, but the Bible's a closed canon, so you're not going to make it in the Bible, neither am I. Let's look at his later years. Go over to chapter 20. As we saw with Asa, Jehoshaphat, who is a good king, ends up his life with a few miscues. Chapter 20, verse 31. So Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. So think about that. For 25 years, and he gets a lot more than most of the kings. He gets a couple chapters. You're going to do your stuff for 25, 35, 45 years. And you get some paragraphs. But is it going to say that you trusted God? Well, at the end of his life, he had a few missteps. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. That's good. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however. So some high places were removed, some, it appears, weren't. Were not removed, and the people still had not set their hearts on the God of their fathers. We see this a lot with the kings. Evidently, this was a very tough thing to do, to remove the high places. It must have been too commonplace, too ordinary, too important to the people, and most crucially, too obvious that they just missed it. I think of some of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century who wrote great theologies, good preachers, godly men. And they just didn't see anything wrong with chattel slavery. Just, in fact, they defended it. Men the Lord used, I think. You can read them, but just missed this. Just were oblivious to it. High places in their lives. It just was too out of step with the world they lived in. And I sometimes think, what high places do we have? Now, if I knew what they were off the top of my head, they wouldn't be these high places. Because apparently this was a hard thing and it wasn't easy. Perhaps a reliance on marketing techniques to grow the church. Perhaps an under-reliance on prayer. I can see the Lord saying that to a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, at least in this country. Wow, you did this, and you were faithful, and you went to church, and you studied, and you had accountability groups. Why didn't you pray more? Perhaps it's an exorbitant number of dollars spent on us rather than on missions. Perhaps it's a neglect for those who are on the margins of society or different. Perhaps it's a cowardice on biblical issues that were obvious to previous generations and now get more complicated. Then look at one other thing that Jehoshaphat slipped up on. Verse 35, later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion-Geber, Eleazar, son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. As we'll see in just a minute, he's done this once before. He made an alliance with the family of Ahab. Ahab was the king over Israel. Now it's Azariah. And they were wicked kings. And the Lord was not pleased that they made an alliance with the wicked kings. So does this mean that we can never do anything with a bad person, or we can never join in some business venture with a non-Christian? No. What it does mean, and this is consistent throughout the Old and the New Testaments, is that we should not join hands with God's people when they're not acting like God's people and they don't think anything is wrong. This, I think, is the lesson from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's dealing with church discipline in the church, and there's someone who's had an illicit sexual relationship, and he says, "Expel them from your midst." And then he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Okay, if you have to avoid everyone who's ungodly, you're not going to be in the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think that's the case with Azariah and Ahab. They were the Lord's people. They were in covenant with him. And yet they're steeped in idolatry and wickedness as if nothing were wrong. And for Jehoshaphat to say, hey, let's me and you get a plan and we'll send some ships out and we'll make some money. Doesn't that sound good? The Lord says, uh-uh. Not with people who go by the name of brother but don't act like it. I don't think we go bowling with the guy in the church who's having an affair unless we're going bowling to tell him about it. I know you could say, well, we have some different cultures and shunning isn't the same as it was in the first century. But I think God's on to something here. We don't pretend that nothing's wrong with brothers and sisters when something's wrong. I'm just saying, let's come over. Let's not talk about it. We'll just try to build bridges. They're maybe not ready. We don't want to offend. We need to talk about it. We don't do like Jehoshaphat and just, this will be good. Sure, we're not dealing, we're not worshiping. This is something outside of that, and we're trying to make some money. Look at the third snapshot of his life. Turn to chapter 18. This is the war with Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? Now, as we'll see at the end of the story, this is a mistake from the beginning to make an alliance. But at least Jehoshaphat has the maturity and the spirituality to ask the Lord. He's not forgotten about God here. So Jehoshaphat replied, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hand. Now this sounds good, but Jehoshaphat's not so sure. These are Ahab's cronies. Okay, you can get in a bunch of prophets from Ahab and say go to war, but let's get some prophets from the Lord. Verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is one man through whom we can inquire the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Reminds me of Paul's warning in 2 Timothy about those who will get teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You will always be able to find a preacher or a church or a book who tells you what you want to hear. That's why we must be, as Pat preached a number of weeks ago, Berean Christians, searching the Scriptures. There will always be people who can come. We can always gather folks around us. When we love them, they just tell us what we already know. That's great. What we want to hear. But what about a word from the Lord? Verse 8. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said. for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, buddy, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. If you know what's good for you, let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." This is our model. We say nothing more, nothing less than what God has said. If you use that as your axiom, what has God said, that's what I'm going to say, you will not be thought clever. You will be thought unsophisticated. You will be considered naive and called either or everything is black and white and other bad things. This is what God calls us to. Say what God has said. Don't say anything more, nothing less. Ask the Lord what He thinks and do what He says. It doesn't take a genius. It just takes surrender. So verse 14, when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Now, it's very interesting here. If we had a video camera, wonder what it would look like. We don't know the tone in his voice. Maybe he was sarcastic or ironic, but however he presented it, it was clear to Ahab, that is not what the Lord really told you. That's not what you mean. I think it's probably because Ahab noticed he did not mention the Lord. In this prophecy that follows, he mentions several times, "The Lord said." Here he just says, "All right, go up, attack, be victorious. If you want to hear that, fine, go." Ahab knows that's not from the Lord. Tell me what the Lord said. Verse 16. Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master." Now, who's their master? It's Ahab. He's the king. This is pretty gutsy. Micaiah saying, "You're worthless. Let each one go home in peace." The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Now pause right there. This is a very strange scene, is it not? The Lord's there, spirits are coming, and so who's going to lie? I'll go lie, or I go and do it. Let me make a few clarifying comments before we finish the story. Number one, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is not an evil spirit. It is a good angelic spirit sent to do a special task from the Lord. Now you might say, how can the Lord deceive people? The Lord's not supposed to be a deceiver. I thought he said he's truth. He's light. He's not lying. What's this business about deceiving? Well, keep in mind, this is not deceiving a well-intentioned good man who says, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord tricks him. This deception, quote unquote, is part of the punishment for Ahab's idolatry and hard heart. It's like Romans. He gives them over to their hardness of heart. The Lord means to punish Ahab, so he puts around him all those who will tell him lies instead of the truth. It's Amos chapter 8. The final and worst punishment the Lord gives is a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. When the Lord is finally done with the person or people, he says, you're not going to get the word of the Lord anymore. You're going to get lies, and I'm going to give you over to them. And the other thing to note, he's not really going into this blind. Even with his quote-unquote deception, Ahab still gets to hear the truth. Micaiah still tells him the truth. But Ahab chooses to be deceived. He's responsible, even at the same time the Lord decrees that he would be deceived. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, just for a moment. The Lord's deception of Ahab and the Lord's deception of persons is a way he uses to draw people back to himself. That's what we see here in Ezekiel chapter 14. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 14, very interesting passage. Verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. So you can have idols that aren't statues, but they're in your hearts, and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. So you want to hear from a false god? I will tell you something false. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. If you've heard the expression sometimes before, people need to hit rock bottom before they want to climb back up. That's kind of what the Lord is doing here. He says, people who are this far gone, people who want to reject me, people who want to go after false gods, I'll let them. I will send them down that path so they can go down there and see where they're heading and then come back to me. He'll let them hit bottom. So they'll come back up and repent. That's the plan. That's not what Ahab does. Go back to 2 Chronicles. Let's finish this story. This is like a good spaghetti western, how this story ends. Verse 23 is, in Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, there's a lot of vowels, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went for me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. I mean, this, maybe I shouldn't say this, but don't you want to be this guy? I mean, he's have this kind of courage and this kind of faith. He's like the John Wayne of the prophets, just saying, throw down that box. You're going to die. Mark my words. But it's not just about being dramatic. It's about steadfastness in the face of opposition. It's about daring to be certain. Micaiah did not say, as we would, it seems to me that you may be in trouble from my point of view, which is admittedly limited and prone to error, and just my opinion after all. He said, you're going to die. God said it. Now, we don't need to be crass or bombastic, but we need to calmly and confidently call people to account from the Word of God. That's what I hope to do as a preacher, in a way that's truth-filled and winsome. I mentioned this morning a book called Exodus. I didn't give you the title, but it's a book about why Christians are leaving liberal churches and going to conservative Christianity. Here's a quote from the book. This writer, who's not a Christian, or at least not much of one, he said he's an itinerant Presbyterian with the emphasis on the itinerant. He says, why liberal, and I'm not using that politically, but theologically, liberal preachers don't win converts. Quote, Their sermons may be brilliant, and their minds highly relevant as they take up the most contentious subjects of the day, war and peace, homosexuality, justice, the importance of recycling, yet they have made a profound miscalculation. Most people don't go to church to learn the minister's opinions on whatever happens to be in the headlines. They can get similar opinions sitting on their sofas, watching television, quite possibly presented by someone much better looking. Most people go to church to get something they cannot get elsewhere. They want the good news, not the minister's political views or intellectual coaching. And that's what Micaiah did. I'm going to tell you what the Lord says about this. Okay? Plain and simple. Not losing sleep over it. Not wrestling with it. It's not a hard decision. Here's what the Lord says. Verse 28. The two kings go into battle. And Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, you go in looking like a king. I'm going to go in disguised. He's a little scared here. I don't want this prophecy to come true. I don't want to die. But no matter which way you spit into the wind, if it's blowing at you, you're going to get wet. And that's what happens to Ahab. He tries to plot and ploy and scheme, but he still doesn't come back alive. Verse 34. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset, he died. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So that's the wrong kind of alliance. Loving the wicked, helping those who hate the Lord. Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. So in other words, you blew it here, Jehoshaphat. That's going to cost you. You should have known better. But there's good in you. You're not a washout. I'll bear with you. Last snapshot. Chapter 20. Verse 1. This is the war with Moab and Ammon. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Good idea. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. So he's in big trouble. There's a big army coming at him. And if you learn nothing else from these kings and chronicles, we ought to learn that when we're in trouble, God wants us to ask Him for help. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. Verse 5, he stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, and this is a great prayer. If you ever prayed with Alan Knapp, you probably heard him say, we pray like Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We'll get to that. Here's the prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is a great prayer. It starts with praise. You're powerful, you're mighty, you rule over all. It's a good way to start. Then it rehearses God's faithfulness. You drove out the inhabitants of the land. Then he expresses confidence in God. You'll hear us. You'll save us. Then he explains the situation. Basically, we're toast. We're about to get waxed by our enemies. And then he does this crucial thing. He admits he's powerless to face the foe. And then he calls out to God with great honesty and trust and says, I've prayed this prayer a lot as a pastor. We don't know what to do, but we're looking at you. Isn't that a refreshingly honest prayer? You can pray that. Sometimes, you know, preachers like to say, oh, that'll preach. Well, this'll pray. We don't know what to do with our kids, but our eyes are on you. We don't know how to face this diagnosis, but our eyes are on you, Lord. We don't know what job to take or who to marry. We don't know how to lead our family. But you can help, God. It's a good prayer to say, Lord, I'm not very confident in my ability here. I'm not very brilliant. In fact, I'm very confused. I have no clue what I should be doing, but you do. And so I'm looking to you for help. But any teacher here would say they'd rather have a classroom full of kids who say, teacher, I don't get that. Can you help me learn? As opposed to a classroom of kids who are smarter and more brilliant, but know they're smart and know they're brilliant and don't want to ask for help and don't want to try and don't want to learn and don't think their teacher knows anything. Be that quote-unquote dumb kid in the class, in God's class, who's always saying, God, I'm confused. Could you help me? I don't get that. God, I don't know what to do here. I think you're smart. Would you help me? You see, you're here this morning. You have this massive, glorious Christ. You fall down on your face dead. And he says, do not be afraid. And then you say, I don't get it. But you have a sword out of your mouth. And you must be really strong. Could you help me? The Lord helps those, not who help themselves, but who know that they're helpless. So chapter 20, look at verse 20. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Israel. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And look at verse 27. After the victory, then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem, went to the temples of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. The Lord helps those who know that they're helpless. See, Jesus was a really smart guy. And you know when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. He'd say, ouch. But the Lord was really smart. This is how he made us and made the world. If you die, you live. Now we know that with the resurrection, literally, when you die, you're going to live. But it's with your whole life. Your whole life is one of dying. And then you live. And that's why it's hard. Because it takes faith to say, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to admit that I'm weak. I'm going to die, and the Lord will help me live. That's why the life of a Christian is easier and harder than it seems. It is for ordinary people, however. You know, sometimes I preach these sermons, and I want to call you and me, I want to call us to great things, and let's not be complacent and let's go out and make a difference for the Lord and attempt great things for God, expect great things from God and lay down our lives and save people and do all these great things. Make a difference. Leave a mark. And I want us to do all those things. But you know, it takes very ordinary people to do those things. What makes someone great is that they do the right thing every day. That's what it is. You do the right thing every day. Because you don't know where the Lord's going to place you. You don't know what opportunity He's going to give or where you're going to be in that moment. And you got to do the right thing. So you just do it every day. That's what makes people great. Sure, we make mistakes. But those who are faithful and consistent are the ones that the Lord says, you're going to leave a mark here. The Sunday school teacher who shows up, prepares well, loves the kids, writes them a note, and they don't see a tenth of the fruit that they've done. They get maybe 6 notes in their life. Hundreds of kids. Set an example for all sorts of people. Some of you, and I wish I'd go up and just give you a big hug, because a lot of you are like that. No applause. No great shakes, you just do it. And that's greatness. You don't go to the Baals, you take down the Asherah poles, you study the Word. This is the glorious and the mundane life of a Christian. You will not live a glorious Christian life if you are not prepared to also live a mundane life. And show up. You pray, you do the right thing, you ask for help, you say no to bad things, you trust the Lord in the hard things, you depend on Him for everything. I mean, Jehoshaphat didn't get everything right, but he still was a great, ordinary man, and we can be too if we ask the Lord what He thinks, and then we do what He says. Let's pray. Lord, it's one thing to get stirred up on a Sunday or in a sermon. It's another thing, day after day, to just fight the fight and live the Christian life and die to ourselves a little each day and make the hard decisions that nobody sees and take the extra time that we probably could have gotten away without doing. We pray that You would raise up here at University Reformed Church a whole multitude of great, ordinary Christians. We want to know what You think, Lord. Help us to do what You say. In Jesus' name, amen.